We're going to look at the message that Mary received from the angel Gabriel. I gave you my outline over here in the blue. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, his primary focus is on John the Baptist. When he spoke to his father Zacharias about Elizabeth having a child, and as you go through chapter 1, the majority of chapter 1 is dealing with John the Baptist, but also in the mix, there's also this announcement from Gabriel the angel to this little gal that we know of as Mary. And of course, the key verse to me is Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now it says here in Luke verse 1:26, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now he writes in the sixth month. So what does that presume? After we've heard about Elizabeth and Zacharias, we would presume that Elizabeth is what? About 6 months pregnant, right? That's what we would presume. So that would be the second trimester. Yeah, the second trimester at 14 to 26 weeks of pregnancy. And if you look at verse 36 of Luke 1:36, that presumption is confirmed because the angel himself says, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So here Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and now Gabriel shows up from the throne of God. He's dispatched from the throne of God down to this obscure maid living in a town and living in a village called Nazareth of Galilee. And he has a most remarkable message to give this gal. Now, as far as Nazareth is concerned, turn to John chapter 1. Concerning Nazareth, we've already have record on one man's opinion about the hometown of Mary and Joseph. If you look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith, come and see. So right now we can see that Nazareth doesn't have a very good reputation. Nazareth was notorious for a place of vice, and the reason for this is because the Romans had built a garrison near the town of Nazareth to help keep peace in the region. And basically, I guess what you could call Nazareth was a military camp town. And I, being in the military and been to some of these military camp towns, generally things tend to pop up around these camps and stuff. And so Nazareth was a military camp town, and it had all these associated vices that go along with that type of thing. And that's why Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. So the question, why Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He had a pretty good reason for saying that, right? But something good did come out of Nazareth, didn't it? Yeah, Jesus came out of Nazareth, didn't he? So something, Nathanael, something good does come out of Nazareth. Yeah, come and see is what he says. Come and see. Come and check it out. Now, if living in Nazareth wasn't bad enough, the region in which this town was, Galilee, that also didn't have a very good reputation. Turn to John chapter 7 and look at verse 50. Here we get another opinion of another class of men about Galilee. In John chapter 7 and verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. So here is the opinion of these priests regarding Galilee. The Galileans were looked down upon as second-class citizens. In the last election, they would be known as deplorables. All right? So they were looked down on as deplorables or second-class citizens. They were uneducated blue-collar types. You know, these are folks that worked with their hands. Also, they mingled among the Gentiles. They mingled among the Gentiles. And of course, if you are in the upper priestly class, like around Jerusalem and Judea, you would be looked down on coming from Galilee. You'd be like some rube. All right? Some rube. So here we have Mary coming from Nazareth, a town of ill repute, and from a region known Galilee that is not very well thought of. Not very well thought of. You know, when I studied this, it reminded me of the opinions of those who glory in the flesh. You know, with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, this is what they were writing. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That was their opinion of the Apostle Paul, right? People's opinion about you may not be very flattering, right? It may not be very flattering. They may look at you and say something like, what is he doing teaching an adult Bible fellowship? Or why is she, doing this over here or why is he in charge of, so there, people's opinions of you may not be very flattering. They may think that you don't quite measure up. But let me tell you something. If Christ is in you and you are submitted to Christ, right? If you are submitted to Christ, it shouldn't matter what people's opinion are of you. It shouldn't matter what people's opinion are of you. And if you are submitted to Christ, guess what? Much good can come from you. Can't it? You know it can. Much good can come from you. So don't let the prejudiced opinion of men, regardless of how high they are on that ladder, get to you. Yeah. Yeah, if your heart's right with God and you're serving Him out of a sincere heart, your motives are clean and pure, you keep going. Because really, whose opinion matters? His matters, doesn't it? And besides that, what does God look at? He looks at the heart, doesn't He? He looks at the heart. So we have Gabriel. He returns, and it says here, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here Gabriel is sent to this virgin in Nazareth. And notice that twice Luke mentions that Mary was a virgin. He mentions that twice, and I believe he does that for emphasis, because I think what Luke wanted, he wanted Theophilus. You remember what the name Theophilus stands for? Lovers of God, or a God lover, right? So he wanted this lover of God to understand the significance of this. He wanted Theophilus to understand that the birth of Jesus Christ was not just any ordinary birth. He wanted him to understand that. He wanted to understand that Christ's birth was no ordinary birth. It was a direct work of God. It was a miracle. And that this person that he was learning about, this Jesus Christ, was no run-of-the-mill religious dude. I know that's pretty crass, but that's what he wanted him to understand. So he says twice that he came from a that this virgin was visited. The word virgin is in the Greek parthenos. And that defines a marriageable maiden who is chaste, or even a marriageable man who is chaste. All right. So this betrothal, and she was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. And in those days, that was just as binding as matrimony. When you were betrothed to someone, that was just as binding as matrimony. This would be done before witnesses. There would be a token given to the bride's father. The rabbi or the elder of the synagogue would say a blessing over the couple. And from that moment on, as in the case of Joseph and Mary, they were as good as married, except for the actual him bringing her into his house. So this was a binding thing going on between Mary and Joseph. And any breach or any kind of infidelity would be looked at as adultery. Would be looked at as adultery. And the only way that this bond could be broken is just like a divorce. So it would be just like a divorce. That's how binding this covenant was between Joseph and Mary. Or anybody during that time that was betrothed to one another. Now, of course, Joseph, it says Joseph is of the house of David. What does that connect him to? The throne, right? Yeah, the kingdom, the crown. So he was of the house of David, so this connects him to the crown. This is what Matthew talks about, because Matthew is writing to the Jews, and that's what's important to the Jews. It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom, it's the crown. And it says that the angel came to her and he says, "Hail," in verse 28, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Hail, thou that art highly favored. And I'm thinking Mary was maybe inside some kind of enclosure, maybe her home, maybe in a room. Okay, so she was by herself, I think. Because to me, the language is such that Gabriel appeared before Mary while she was alone in a place of privacy. And just like with Zacharias was left alone in the holy place, the message that Gabriel had for Mary was only for whose ears? Mary's ears. Just like with Zacharias. He had a message for only Mary's ears. And he greets Mary with, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." The word hail means rejoice. It means rejoice or be glad. This is the very same word that the angel used in Luke 1:14. Look at Luke 1:14. He says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice." That's the same word, hail. "And many shall rejoice at his birth." Even though this word hail is used in other places as a salutation to somebody who's in a station of prominence, the majority of the time that this particular word is used, it's used in reference of rejoicing and be glad. Rejoicing and be glad. And certainly in the context of what Gabriel is getting ready to tell Mary, she has a lot of reason to rejoice, doesn't she? She has a lot of reason to rejoice. Now, I point that out because let me say this. The angel is not showing Mary reverence when he says hail. Right? He's not, "Hail that thou that art highly favored." The angel is not showing reverence to Mary, but rather encouraging her to rejoice due to the news she's about to receive. Right? She's highly favored among women as the chosen one of God above all others, but he's not reverencing her. He's telling her rejoice. He's telling her rejoice. When with Zacharias, he said to Zacharias, "Fear not," but with Mary it was "Rejoice and be glad," or "Hail." And Gabriel says of her that she is highly favored. And what this means is this: much grace has been lavished upon her. Much grace has been lavished upon her. She has been honored with a great blessing. Now, again, I say this because some folks teach that this means that she is full of grace, in so much that she's able to bestow grace on others. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that much grace has been lavished upon her. Ephesians 1:6 says, well, if you want to, you can turn there, but I'll have it read before you get there. But Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That word "accepted" is the very same word that Gabriel used here for "highly favored." Very same word. So we could read this, "wherein he hath made us highly favored in the beloved." In the beloved. Much grace is lavished upon us. Not because of something intrinsic in ourselves, right? Why is that much grace lavished upon us? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. That's why that much grace is lavished upon us, and that's the very same reason why Mary has had much grace lavished upon her, because of Jesus Christ. She's getting ready to carry the Messiah. She's getting ready to carry the Messiah. She was that chosen vessel that would carry the most precious treasure ever given to mankind by God. That's highly favored. That's highly favored. She was indeed blessed among men. Now Mary would be praised, but she's not to be worshipped. Mary is to be honored, but not reverenced equal to or even above or in place of her son. And unfortunately, there are some folks that do just that. There's a stark difference between one who is blessed and one who can pour out the blessing, isn't there? Mary cannot pour out the blessing. Only God can pour out that blessing. So what was it that placed Mary, this obscure maiden Nazareth, in such a station of high favor? Turn to Daniel 11:37. I'm going to give you a really obscure passage. Daniel 11:37. Daniel 11:37 is talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist that's going to come. And if you look in Daniel 11:37, it says of him, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women." You see that in the verse? Now that phrase, "nor the desire of women," many have erroneously taught that this meant that the Antichrist will either be a homosexual, or that he's so avaricious about power that he has no desire for female companionship. I personally believe that both of those opinions are wrong. If you take the context of this passage, what it's talking about is this man of sin, this wicked one, he desires to be God, doesn't he? That's what he truly desires. He desires to be God. He desires to be worshipped like God. And this desire of women is not because of his sexual orientation or he's so fixated on power, but that desire of woman is a person. The context of this is that he is anti-Christ, anti-God. You see, the desire of women, again, the context is about Israel in the last days, and the desire of women is that they desire to be the mother of the Messiah. That's the desire of women. That's the desire of women. And if you know anything about the wicked one, he has no regard for the Messiah, does he? He's anti-Christ. He has no desire for the Messiah. And the hope of every Jewish maid was that one day she would be the chosen one that would give birth to the Messiah that would deliver her people from oppression. And they longed for this Messiah, and they were looking for this certain person promised through the prophets to do this. And so that was the desire of women, to be the mother of the Messiah. Later on, we'll read where Elizabeth says, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth got it. She understood who Mary was carrying. And she understood that Mary was the one who was the fulfillment of the desire of women. So yes, she is highly honored. She is highly honored because she is the one who will carry in her womb the hope of not only Israel, but the hope of all of mankind. So that is a very highly honored place to be, but that does not leave her to be worshipped. Right? We worship Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. Now notice as we go on in this passage, it says here in Luke chapter 1 that when she saw him, she was troubled at his, verse 29, at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is Luke 1, 29. She was troubled. The same thing that is said about Zacharias when he saw the angel. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But it wasn't the sight of the angel that troubled Mary, was it? It was what he said to her that troubled her. I think that's significant. It continues and it says that she cast in her mind what all this meant. Just like any woman would do, she began thinking, okay, what's this all about? What are the probabilities? What are the possibilities? What does this mean? And she began deliberating in her mind, what is he talking about? Mary wanted details. She wanted details about what the angel was talking to her. Her response was different from Zacharias. With Zacharias, it was the sight of the angel that shook him. But with Mary, it was what he said to her that perplexed her. Men are visual. Women are verbal. Right? Yeah. Men are visual and women are verbal. Again, the accuracy of the Bible to portray the true human condition. Women are more in tune to words and inflections, while men are visual and in tune to spatial perceptions and concepts. Men grasp abstract and complex spatial concepts, while women excel in relational, verbal relationships, communication. Now, that's not exalting one over another, because that's what prideful men and women like to do. They like to do that. But rather, that's both of these individuals behaving just like their gender. Just like their gender. And I think that the Bible is so accurate in portraying the human condition, because what's going on today, that gender stuff is being purposely obscured, isn't it? Being purposely obscured. So they were both acting just like God made them. Mary needed details. Right, ladies? Give me the details. Whenever my wife starts to talk to me, she gives me details. And of course, I don't want to hear the details. Cut to the chase. She needed to know. I know. She needed to know what this angel was meaning by her being highly favored in the presence of God. So then Gabriel breaks into her thinking and he takes control of her runaway train of thought. And he starts giving her the details. And so he says, an angel said unto her, fear not, verse 30. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, here's the details, Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Talk about details. He says, fear not, Mary. The same angelic visitor, two different reactions from Zacharias and Mary, but yet they both receive the same word of assurance. But Zacharias, he was fearful of the physical presence of this warrior of God, because if you remember, I said to you that the angels in the Bible are not these effeminate creatures that we see in popular culture of Christianity. We're talking about beings who emanate power and strength. So he was fearful, while Mary was troubled with the words. He says, "You have found favor with God." She found favor with God. Why? Because of Jesus. Because she was chosen to carry the Son of God. That's the same true for us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." She stood in favor before God because of Jesus Christ. We also stand in favor before God because of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that to reiterate a biblical truth and not to promote the tradition of fathers, of the fathers. See, I come from a Catholic background, and this is what we were taught about Mary. This is not the biblical Mary. Well, I was taught in catechism. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, not because of Mary, but because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. And if you look at this passage that Gabriel talked to Mary, there's two parts to this passage. There's Mary's part in verse 31. It says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." And then you have Jesus' part. It says that he shall be great, son of the highest, throne of David, reign over the house of Jacob, everlasting kingdom. So you have here in Gabriel's message, Mary's part and then the Lord's part. Mary's part and the Lord's part. He says here, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Again, a birth announcement is made before the baby is born. I want you to look at this. Look at Luke 1:13. I think there's something that is significant to point out here. Luke 1:13. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias. He says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now look at Luke 1:31. He says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." You see a difference there? With Zacharias, it's "thy wife shall bear thee a son." With Mary, "thou shalt conceive in thy womb." That's a significant difference there. You see, with John the Baptist, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, he was brought about by the normal relations between a man and a woman. Can't say that about Mary. Can't say that about Mary and her child. Again, I think Luke, being the very careful recorder of historical facts of our faith, is making it very clear to the lovers of God that Jesus is unique among men. I say that because today, if you pay attention, that's not the way Jesus is being presented. He's not being presented that way. Jesus is not another prophet, like the Islamists claim. He's not a moral teacher, as the liberals portray him, and neither is he a misguided rabbi that the Jews talk about. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And to think less of him, you damn yourself to eternal perdition. If you think any less of Jesus than who he is, you damn yourself. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis, in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a direct judgment against who? The serpent. Right? The serpent. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Mary is going to conceive in her womb. Never heard of before in history. I have a book that outlines all of the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And the summation of this book says that over 300 predictions about Jesus Christ can be found in the Old Testament, prophecies that range over centuries, especially those concerning the final 24 hours of our Lord, are given to us in the Old Testament. From his triumphal entry into Jerusalem upon a colt's back to his crucifixion, his burial, and even his resurrection, all written long before he even came on the earth. It says here, one man estimated that according to the law of compound probabilities, the chance of all these events happening together by accident in one person's life is 1 in 537 million. Your odds of being struck by lightning is better than these prophecies happening accidentally to one individual. Do you realize that your probability of being struck by lightning is 1 in 960,000? And here's a scary thought. The older you get, it drops from 1 to 960,000 to 1 to 12,000. Yeah. So the longer you live, the probability of you being struck by lightning gets better. So the seed of the woman, promised at the fall, will soon be walking among men. It says here, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Just as Gabriel told Zacharias to name their son John, Jehovah says is a gracious giver. He also instructs Mary to give her name, her son's name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now, I got to look at that. And I got to thinking, you know, what could this name possibly mean to Mary? Because there had to have been scores of little boys running around with the name of Jesus. There had to have been scores of little boys running around with the name of Jesus. In fact, there was a fella in Paul's letter to the Colossians that by the name of Jesus. Colossians 4:11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. And isn't it the Hispanic culture? They name their boys Jesus or Jesus. So I'm thinking, you know, what would be the significance? I believe the significance is in the source of this name and the history behind this name. And I'll give you a real brief history of this name. I think this is what Mary may have gotten the significance from. In the Hebrew, the word Hosea, I'm terrible about those things. But like in the book Hosea, that means salvation. All right, salvation. That was Joshua's name when he was born, Hosea. Deuteronomy 32:44, Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun. So when Nun had this little boy, he named this little boy Hosea. Now stop and think about that for a minute. When Nun, N-U-N, gave this little boy his name, Hosea, they were still in slavery in Egypt. They were still in slavery in Egypt. And so this little baby boy, he named this little baby boy almost with a prayer to be delivered. Lord, deliver us. So he named this little boy with the hope of the promise of being delivered from their bondage. Then when this little boy, Hosea, grew up and became the servant of Moses, Exodus 24:13, and Moses rose up and his minister, Joshua. And Moses went up in the mount of God. At some point, Moses changed this boy's name from Hosea to Joshua. At some point. Because Moses knew that Joshua would be the one who would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so what he did was, is he changed the name Hosea, salvation, to Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. Because he wanted the children of Israel to understand that they were not trusting in the arm of man to deliver them into the promised land, but they were trusting in God, who is their salvation, to deliver them into the promised land. The prophet Isaiah would later out write in his book, when he saw this one glorified, he says in Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." My salvation. And I'm thinking, when Gabriel said that, you will name this boy Jesus, not just salvation, but Jehovah is salvation. She understood that. She understood that. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So if you put together all these names, Joseph's names Jehovah has added. David means beloved. Remember, he's of the house of David. Mary, her name means rebellion. That's from Miriam's name. And then Jesus, Jehovah saves. So if you add all of those names together, you could read it this way. Jehovah has added to the house of the beloved for the rebellion Jesus. Jehovah saves. Don't tell me the names in the Bible don't mean anything. It says here, "He shall be great." In verse 32. "This greatness is in his person and in his power." With John, the statement was made that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this was the esteem that God was going to give to John. But Jesus' greatness doesn't come from the esteem that we give him. He is great. That's intrinsic in his character. He is great. He is great. It also says that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The word highest speaks of place and rank. Indeed, Jesus is from the highest. That's what John the Baptist said later on. He said in John 3:31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." So Jesus indeed did come from the highest. But this is speaking more toward his rank, his position. He is the Son of the Most High. Matthew 17:5, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Who said that? The highest said that. Didn't he? The highest said that. This is the one, Jesus Christ is the one that, I don't care who you are, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. I don't care who you are. Better to do it now than later. 1 Timothy 6:14, this is to me is really powerful. He says, that thou shalt keep this command without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, You can't get any higher than that. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I don't think we really appreciate that about him enough. He says that God shall give unto him the throne. What throne? The throne of David, right? 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, this is the promise that God had given to David, that you're going to go to sleep with your fathers, David. But as far as your throne is concerned, it's going to go on and on and on into eternity. Because I'm going to sit somebody, and this terrible paraphrase, I'm going to sit somebody on that throne that's going to rule forever and ever. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. We serve a great God. A kingdom of no end. Psalms 45:6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I've got so many passages here I want to read on that, but I don't have the time. You know, the literal fulfillment of prophecy is a seal of divine origin and authority. A fancy man said that one time. In other words, what he's saying is this. If all of the prophecies about Jesus' first coming came to pass, right down to the very jot and tittle, and then what does that say about all the passages concerning his second coming? Yep, they're going to come to pass every jot and tittle. And then Mary says in Luke 1:34, Mary's response. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She understood what he was saying. Unlike her uncle Zacharias, this isn't a question of doubt. This was an inquiry of, how is this going to happen? How is this going to take place? How is it possible that I, who have never had relations with a man, I'm going to carry this child? How is that going to happen? That's what she's asking. That's the difference between Zacharias and Mary. See, Zacharias had biblical, what would you say, evidence, an example? Because isn't that what happened with Sarai and Abraham? Well advanced in age, but yet they had children. So Zechariah could have gone to the scriptures and seen an example of that take place. But not so with Mary, because there was never a place in the Bible that a virgin gave birth. So she wanted to know, how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? How is this going to take place? And so he gives the answer to her right here in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God's not limited to the natural laws of science or biology. He wrote them. Right? He wrote them. So he can override them. He can override them. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word moved means he hovered, kind of like a hen brooding over her chicks. It's like when the Shekinah glory descended onto the tabernacle or upon the temple later on. It says here that this the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. This word is also used again in Luke 9:34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. That's when the three disciples were with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow Mary, and she was going to be with child. Now, I want you to take very careful note about something here. Look at this passage here in Luke. Luke 31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." All right? Shall call his name Jesus. Also look at verse 35, toward the bottom of the verse. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that holy thing which is born of thee shall become the Son of God. It says that it shall be called. He shall be called the Son of God. Jesus was always the Son of God, from eternity past to eternity future. He didn't become the Son of God when he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was always the Son of God. Revelations 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So he didn't become the Son of God, and that's being taught out there by folks who should know better. That he became the Son of God. No, he is always, always the Son of God. From eternity, future, past, and everything.
Yeah, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Exactly. Exactly. So he was called, he didn't become. He was called, he didn't become. Now don't let that word thing upset you. It becomes a holy thing. That's a mechanical, technical term. Hand me that thing. He says that holy thing. Holy means what? To be separated or dedicated unto God. This phrase, holy thing, is also used in other places in your Bible. Leviticus 5:16, Leviticus 22:10, Leviticus 27:23, Numbers 4:15. Always in reference to something that has been separated unto God's special use. All right? So don't let that word thing get you all upset. The eternal second person of the Godhead has now come in the body of a man. Hebrews 10:4 says, "Where it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, wherefore he, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume book is written of me to do thy will, O God." That's Hebrews 10:4-7. Philippians 2:6-7 says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." When Jesus Christ became man, he fulfilled two necessary requirements to be the Savior of mankind. One was human and one was divine. He had to become human so he could become our kinsman redeemer. Galatians 4:4. He had to have the same nature as those he came to save. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So he had to have that human nature. And he had to be divine. Why did he have to be divine? Because he had to be absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. He had to be sinless from the womb to the grave. Because if he wasn't, then his life would mean nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14 would be a good reference. So Jesus Christ is a unique entity among all of creation. There was never anyone like him in the past, present, or future. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, as well as all that which is in his humanity. Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 2:14. I may have shown you this before, but look at Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews Hebrews 2:14. Paul writes, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, speaking of Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The Greek word for partakers, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, means to have a full share of. So you and I have a full share of Adam, his flesh and his blood and his sin nature. So we have a full share of Adam. But notice what it says about Jesus. It says that he took part of the same. The word there, took part of the same, means to take only a part, but not a full share. So the part that Jesus took part of, as far as Adam is concerned, was his flesh, not his blood. His blood, according to Acts 20:28, was God's blood. God's blood. Because you see, the fetus in the womb doesn't get its blood from its mom. You get its blood from its dad. And who was Jesus' dad? So he had God's blood. Innocent blood. Pure blood. Sinless blood. He took only a part of Adam. That was the human side. He also had the divine side. Needed both in order to have salvation. So when it says that holy thing, that is absolutely true, because there was never anyone like him ever, nor ever shall be. Okay, I got to wrap this up. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 1. We see here a remarkable announcement met with a commendable submission. He says here, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And then the angel departed from her." So as if to help Mary in her understanding and even in her faith, Gabriel enlightens her about the knowledge of her cousin, that she was 6 months pregnant, soon to give birth. And then he gives her this admonition, "For with God nothing is impossible," to comfort this little gal. And then upon hearing this announcement and this explanation by Gabriel and the news about her cousin, what does Mary do? She submits. He's answered all of her questions. He's taken away all of that perplexity in her mind, all that trouble in her mind. And she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." The first mention of the word handmaid in the Bible is found in Genesis with Hagar, who was a handmaid of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That means that Hagar didn't belong to herself. She belonged to another. So when Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," you know what she was saying? She's saying, "I belong to you, God. I'm not mine. I belong to you, God." She submitted to God's will in her life. She submitted to God's will in her life. And this is where a lot of us have trouble. She submitted to God's will in her life in spite of the consequences. In spite of the consequences. She was willing to face the consequences of God's will for her life. You see, with Elizabeth, she rejoiced because God took away her reproach among men. But Mary, being an unwed mom, that's not going to be looked on very well, is it? I mean, today it's accepted, but not back then. Elizabeth regarded her pregnancy as a blessing from God, but yet Mary's pregnancy to men will be looked at as a reproach. Don't be looking at her as she cheated on Joseph. With Elizabeth, Zacharias, though mute, was elated at the news. When Joseph heard the news, was he elated? No, he was upset. He was disappointed. He was hurt. When Elizabeth finally delivered, she was surrounded by family and friends and neighbors. When Mary delivered, what was she surrounded by? Barn animals. Barn animals. But yet this little gal was willing to face the consequences as far as God's will is for her life. You know, instead of worshiping this little gal from Nazareth, I think it would be better to emulate her humble submission in spite of the consequences, her humble submission to God's will in her life. I think that's something that we all struggle with. We know what God's will is in certain things, but we get to thinking maybe the price is too high to pay. Maybe the consequences are too great to bear. But isn't it better to be in the will of God? I think so. Don, can you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you now.